If you would, open your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 13 to 16 today. But let's begin reading in verse 9. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." This is part four in our series, Marks of a Healthy Christian. And our aim is to ensure that we are heart healthy by running a biblical diagnostic. And the diagnostic revolves around love, as love is the best gauge of the state of our spiritual well-being. And we have defined love as this: a Holy Spirit-generated, selfless commitment to the well-being of another that creates warm regard for them and results in outward deeds that correspond with love as shaped by Scripture. And that last feature is important, as shaped by Scripture, because love is only truly love when it's expressed in a manner that's consistent with Scripture. It's never a true expression of love if it contradicts what Scripture says. And given all of the world's counterfeit claims on love, not to mention its ever new and evolving expressions of love, this point needs to be stated. Because if the world gets anything right on love, it does so only insofar as it's borrowing from a biblical worldview. And everything else is utterly worldly. And that segues beautifully with the broader context of where we are right here in Romans chapter 12. Because what we're seeing in verses 9 to 21 is the outworking of the renewal of the mind. This is what a transformed life looks like. This is what it looks like to not be conformed to this world. This is what it looks like to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. This is what it looks like to present ourselves to God as living and holy sacrifices. And so Scripture doesn't just call us to a transformed life, it also charts the path that is evidence of that transformation. And the radical nature of this transformation is unmistakable, particularly in verse 14. In the charge to bless those who persecute you, the Christian ethic is otherworldly. It is out of this world, and the only way that anyone can live the way the Scriptures are calling us to live is by the enabling grace of Almighty God. Now, we've covered the first 11 directives. Today, we're going to endeavor to cover the next five. And the fifth is a foreign one. And what we're going to see is that love is generous, that love is hospitable, that love overcomes persecution, that love sympathizes, and that love is humble. So note first, love is generous. Love is generous. Start at verse 13. It says there, contributing to the needs of the saints. Now, this directive is distinct from the directive that would govern our regular church giving. And that issue I have addressed elsewhere in connection with 1 Corinthians 16, 1 to 4. And so if you are looking for a theology on giving that touches regular church giving, I direct you to that sermon. What this is addressing is meeting the particular needs of other believers. The word rendered contributing belongs to the koinonia word group. And in its basic sense means to share or to have a share in something. In fact, one lexicon indicates that this participation can reach such a degree that one claims a part in it for oneself. And again, the sharing in or the participation envisioned here revolves around the needs of others, where the word needs touches their livelihood and therefore the necessities of life. And so in connection with love, this is calling on us to so participate in the needs of others that they become our own, to take their needs on as our needs, and to so identify with them in their need that we essentially see it as a need belonging to us. And of course, wisdom, discretion, and discernment must be exercised in this. There are certainly good and right consequences for one's actions. And needs are always birthed out of a particular context. But nevertheless, to the extent we have means, we should both be willing and eager to meet the legitimate needs of others, and sometimes even the illegitimate needs of them. And we see this both modeled and expressed elsewhere. For example, just look over to Romans chapter 15 for a moment. Verses 26 and 27. You'll see very similar language used here. In Romans 15, 26, Paul writes, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were well pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." So the churches of Thessalonica, Philippi, and Corinth took great delight in sharing in the needs of the poor saints in Jerusalem. Listen for a moment to 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 4. It says this, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." So the Macedonian churches felt so privileged to share in the needs of the saints that they did so beyond their ability. And listen to 1 Timothy 6, 17 and following. It says this, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So Scripture places greater responsibility on those who have the means to do so to contribute to the needs of others. And really, Acts 11:29 captures the essence of this when it says, "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren in Judea." That's what this is all about. A willingness and an eagerness to contribute to the needs of others as we have means to do so. And so how can you position yourself to be able to fulfill the spirit of this? Well, one thing you can do is you can actually set aside a certain amount of money within your budget that you reserve specifically for meeting the needs of others. And then with that now reserved, you can begin to pray and even look for an opportunity to meet that need and to use those resources in that way. And as you think about doing that, there may be some objections you need to overcome. Like, isn't that the government's job? Or doesn't the church have a benevolent fund? But the issue is being heart healthy. And to be heart healthy, our heart needs to be both willing and eager to meet the needs of others. So love is generous. Now, second, love is hospitable. Love is hospitable. Next half of verse 13, it says there, practicing hospitality. And the word hospitality combines two Greek words that together mean love for strangers. In fact, the same word is used in Hebrews 13:2, the only time the exact same word is used elsewhere. And it says this, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." So in its most basic sense, this depicts opening up one's home to those who are otherwise strangers. And this was critical to the evangelistic enterprise of the early church due to the limited availability and the high cost of accommodations. And yet the call here to be hospitable goes beyond the purview of strangers. In fact, it's one of the one another's of the faith. Peter refers to it in 1 Peter 4:9 when he says, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint," which is without grumbling. And interestingly enough, the word here in Romans 12:13 rendered practicing is the same word rendered persecute in the very next verse. And when it's used figuratively, it means to pursue, strive for, or seek after. So this is calling on us to actively pursue opportunities to be hospitable, both to strangers and to the brethren. And of course, this should be practiced without partiality, as we'll see later. So what practical steps can you take to be hospitable? Well, for one, you can present a hospitable disposition to others. By simply being kind, you're being hospitable. And so whether it's at the store or at work or here at Grace Life, you can be hospitable by simply being kind. And we really have a congregational responsibility to cultivate hospitality when we gather corporately. And we can do this by keeping our eyes peeled for newcomers, those who are visiting. And yet if you're going to do that, instead of asking someone, "Are you new?" you might want to ask them, "How long have you been coming?" Because you could ask them if they're new and find out they've been coming for 2 years. speaking from experience. And if you're new, and for some strange reason, you haven't been engaged, there are two things to keep in mind. One is that it's possible the people that you're waiting to engage you are also new and waiting for you to engage them. So it's possible you've got two new people looking at each other and waiting for the other one to engage. And the other is that the call to be hospitable applies on both sides of the ledger. So even when we're visitors, we're called to be hospitable to one another. And so we can be hospitable to each other each and every Lord's Day. Another way we can pursue hospitality is by hosting families over to our home for supper. To have a meal with them, to engage in what I like to call table fellowship. And really having people into our homes and having food with them is a great way to deepen relationships and fellowship and to be involved in each other's lives. And another way we can pursue hospitality is by opening our home to those who are passing through. And this probably requires having a guest room. And so if you have guest space or a guest room in your home, you can be hospitable by opening it up to those who are merely passing on through and can therefore fulfill the call to be hospitable. So love is hospitable. Now third, love overcomes persecution. Love overcomes persecution. Verse 14 now, it says there, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And this is radical. When we experience persecution, we're on the receiving end of that person's enmity with God as God's earthly representatives. The hostility in the human heart of the persecutor that exists and is actually directed toward God, we're on the receiving end of. And persecution often bears the marks of being both unreasonable and unrelenting. And when you're on the receiving end of that kind of hostility, it's incredibly natural to do what? To want to retaliate in some way. And yet this command here in verse 14 rules that out. Not just in action, but also in thought. It's not enough to merely refrain from outward actions of retaliation. The call here is to maintain an inner, kindly disposition. In fact, the charge here is to bless them. And to bless can have different meanings depending on the context. When we bless God, we're ascribing praise to him. When God blesses us, he's bestowing his divine blessing upon us. And when we bless others, we're invoking God's blessing upon them. And so this is calling on us to invoke God's blessing on the very one who's persecuting us. And when you consider the reports of what's happening around the world with respect to the persecution of Christians, the notion that you would bless those who are persecuting you is staggering. And as one commentator writes, quote, is certainly one of the most striking exhibitions of the transformed way of thinking, which is to characterize believers, and he's appealing, unquote, to verse 2. And really, this is entirely consistent with the nature of salvation itself. To be able to receive this command, this imperative, and translate it into obedience requires reflecting on the nature of the salvation we've received. Salvation is a divine gift. Once upon a time, we too were at enmity with God. And it was really only by the restraining grace of God that we weren't worse sinners than we were. And it's only by sheer grace that our eyes were open to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we understand that the persecutor is spiritually blind, a slave to sin, and is simply acting in a manner that's consistent with their nature. And so we have to draw on the reality of the salvation that we have in Christ to be able to relate to someone who's persecuting us in this way, especially in light of the fact that persecution can climax in death itself. And we have examples like Stephen, who while being stoned to death, fell to his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," Acts 7:60. And we have the example of the Apostle Paul, who testifies of himself that when he was reviled, he blessed, 1 Corinthians 4:12. And we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who while being reviled, did not revile in return, and while suffering, uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, 1 Peter 2:23. And so this is a command to bless those who persecute us. And this is where we have to recognize that there are differences that exist between the old and new covenants. Because if it was ever appropriate to curse one's enemies under the old covenant, it most certainly isn't under the new covenant. After all, right here it says, "Do not curse." And so to curse is sin. And so we can pray for God's intervention and we can pray for God's justice. But what we cannot do is curse, which would be to invoke a divine curse on another that, if realized, would result in their eternal damnation. That is expressly forbidden. Our prayer ought to be for their eternal salvation. And there are at least two ways that this can practically play out. One is in word, by invoking God's blessing upon someone directly to them, where you would say, "May the Lord richly bless you." Another is in prayer, by invoking God's blessing on a person prayerfully. "Father, please bless them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And though we've never experienced the kind of persecution that many have throughout history, just reflect on a few years ago. Because though not all would agree, I think we have sufficiently demonstrated that we were being persecuted as we were simply seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12. So go back to that time. Recall the persecution we received. Recall some of the engagement that you had with those who were hostile to us. How did you respond? Did you retaliate? Did you allow resentment to grow and exist in your heart? Did you revile in return? Or did you maintain a kindly disposition and bless those who were persecuting you? And even as you think back to some of that engagement, it's possible all you were doing was defending me. But we're one in Christ. And so if I'm being persecuted, then you're being persecuted. And I would rather that you would invoke a blessing than defend me. Love overcomes persecution. And so if we ever find ourselves in another season of persecution, may verse 14 govern everything that we do at that time. Now, fourth, love sympathizes. Love sympathizes. Verse 15. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So this is calling for what I'm going to call sympathetic reciprocity. That we would so identify with the plight of another that we would reciprocate their emotional disposition. And would even feel what they feel empathetically. And we'll take each one of these at a time. When it comes to rejoicing with those who rejoice, it probably applies to everything that is consistent with righteousness. And yet it especially applies to those particular occasions when God bestows some blessing on one of his adopted children. And so when we see a brother or sister on the receiving end of some blessing from God, we are to rejoice with them. We are to enter into their rejoicing alongside them. As one commentator writes, we're to enter into this rejoicing as if the occasion for it were our own, unquote. To rejoice as if we were receiving the blessing ourselves. And to rejoice wholeheartedly. So what gets in the way of that? When we see a brother or sister receive some magnanimous blessing from God, what is it that thwarts our ability to rejoice with them? Well, really, it's the worst of the worst. Pride, jealousy, envy, bitterness, and malice. In pride, it bothers us that someone else has received something. We don't think they're deserving of it. In jealousy, we don't want them to have what they have, especially if it was taken away from us. In envy, we want what they have. And we hate the fact that they have it. In bitterness, we refuse to rejoice. Our root of bitterness simply will not allow us to. And in malice, we actually want to take it away from them, to do them harm. What a commendation of the human heart. It's awful. No, we're called to rejoice with those who rejoice. And so when we see a brother or sister receive some bestowal of grace from God, we are to rejoice with them. Now, last time I identified what is quite possibly the most difficult command in all of Scripture and even touches this need to rejoice with those who rejoice. Well, I've identified the second most difficult command in all of Scripture as well. It's the command to weep. Because if this command is literally calling for us to literally weep with those who are weeping, then I am hooped. I am not a crier. Except for in some very strange moments in movies. Like at the end of Home Alone. When the old man is reconciled to his son. Gets me every time. And I have to kind of hide it because everyone's looking over at Dad. So I can't even enjoy the moment. I'm not a crier. Though there were a couple of moments in this morning's singing that got me. But I don't think this is calling for that kind of wooden literalism. Again, it's calling for sympathetic reciprocity. That we would so identify with the sorrow of another that we would feel with them in it. And this rules out two distinct responses. If we're going to weep with those who weep, we cannot rejoice in their calamity. We cannot rejoice in their misfortune. Rejoicing in someone's misfortune is a complete contradiction of love. It's the stuff of pride, jealousy, envy, bitterness, and malice. The other response this rules out is the kind of insensitivity that treats the sorrows of another as little or insignificant. In the worst case, this can come off as cold and callous. In other cases, it's the kind of insensitivity that effectively disregards the sorrows of another by taking a truth from Scripture and misapplying it. You know, oftentimes when someone is struggling with some aspect of God's providence in their lives, we will say, God is sovereign. That's insensitive sometimes. The person's aware that God is sovereign. What they're struggling to do is to submit to rejoice in God's sovereign providence in their life. No, to weep with those who weep demands something more than that. It calls for treating someone's sorrow as though it were our own. It calls for identifying with them in their sorrow. And doing so in the fullness of compassion. Now, in saying that, we can sometimes get hung up on what's lacking in someone's response. Where we think they're lacking in their compassion toward us. And I would just say this, that as you think about what is being required here, recognizing that the responsibility of each one of us falls on the side of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, it would be wise to expect to be disappointed. If you're thinking about the way that others are going to respond to you and your plight and your sorrow, expect that they're going to respond in a manner that's deficient in your estimation. Set the expectation low. And so long as the person isn't rejoicing in your calamity and isn't expressing a complete lack of sensitivity, be content with their response. Especially if they're making an honest effort to respond appropriately. Really, to put it another way, don't seek to exact from someone what you think compassion requires. And my wife tells me that this is a common thing among marriages, that wives tend to have a tendency to find the compassion of their husband deficient, and it may be that their compassion is deficient, but if it's in the ballpark, extend them some grace. And by the way, whatever is lacking in the response of another is entirely made up at the throne of grace. There is an infinite supply, an infinite fountain of mercy and grace to be found at the throne of grace before God in prayer. And so whatever is lacking in the human response of compassion, you will find all the compassion you need from God. And a great high priest who sympathizes with your weaknesses. So love sympathizes. Now, fifth, love is humble. Love is humble.
And this is a 4-in-1, but don't let that intimidate you. It's all revolving around humility. And what we'll see is humility is unifying. Humility rules out arrogance. Humility esteems everyone, and humility is teachable. So note one, humility is unifying. This is under your fifth heading, subpoint one, humility is unifying. Look at verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. And the focus of all four of these directives is on the attitude or disposition of our mind. In fact, the word group that implicates the thinking of the mind is used no less than 3 times in this verse. And in 2 cases, it's the same word used back in verse 3 when we're exhorted to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And so this is dealing with our thought processes and our attitudes in the mind. And the idea here isn't that we would all think the same way or that we would think the same thing on every issue. It's that we would have the same attitude toward each other. You see there, it says, be of the same mind toward one another. So this is calling for a unified mindset that regards everyone equally, regardless of their social, ethnic, or economic status, that we would relate to one another in a harmonious manner that seeks to outdo the other in honor, esteeming others more highly than ourselves. Just think about that. If you bring 2 people together, with each person esteeming the other more highly and each person seeking to outdo the other in honor, you're gonna have a phenomenal relationship. And it's easy to see that this is what Paul is after here on the basis of what comes next. A prohibition against arrogance, serving up for us, number 2, that humility rules out arrogance. Humility rules out arrogance. Next part of verse 16, it says there, do not be haughty in mind. To be haughty in mind is to be proud or arrogant. It's to be high on oneself. It's a disposition of the mind that views oneself above others and looks down on them. And those who are haughty in mind often place themselves in judgment over others. They're critical of others. And in their judgment, they often find others to be lacking in some way, which just serves the purpose of elevating themselves. And to help you guard against this, I'm going to point out a number of things you have to assume when assuming the seat of judgment. A number of things you have to assume when assuming the seat of judgment, believing that by pointing this out, it will keep you from passing judgment. To assume the seat of judgment, you have to assume you have all the information. You have to assume you have all the information. And the reality is that you almost certainly don't. To assume the seat of judgment, you have to assume that even if you had all the information, that you also have the wisdom, knowledge, and discernment to render an accurate judgment. And if you're assuming that, then you're already getting off on the wrong foot. Because the only one who has that ability to render that kind of judgment is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To assume the seat of judgment, you have to assume that it's even possible to have all the information. You have to assume that it's even possible to have all of the information. And typically, it isn't. To assume the seat of judgment, you have to assume that motives don't matter. You have to assume motives don't matter. Why? Because you have no access to them. You have no ability to read the heart of another. Only one can do that. The Lord himself. And finally, to assume the seat of judgment, you have to assume that you have a God-given right to pass judgment. You have to assume that you have a God-given right to pass judgment. And you don't. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So Scripture expressly forbids passing judgment. And James 4:11, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And the idea here is that by passing judgment on another, you are actually breaking the law and are therefore placing yourself above the law as a judge. And so to assess whether or not you are manifesting the qualities of being haughty in mind, ask yourself these questions. Am I often critical of others? Am I prone to looking down on others? Do I often assume the seat of judgment? Or in contrast, do I relate to others in a harmonious manner that esteems them more highly than myself? Because humility rules out arrogance. In fact, three, humility esteems everyone. Humility esteems everyone. Next part of verse 16, it says there, but associate with the lowly. And to associate with is to join the company of others. And in this case, is to join the company of the lowly, which pertains to being of low social status or, listen to this, to a relative inability to cope. So the lowly can be characterized by a relative inability to cope with life, we would presume. And this word lowly can be rendered undistinguished or of no account. And so we are to associate with the lowly, in direct contrast to being haughty in mind. And the spirit of this is really captured in our Lord's instruction found in Luke 14, 12 and following. Listen to this. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, this is Jesus, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. That's the spirit of this. The impartiality that we're seeing here. And as one commentator writes, quote, believers should not avoid those who are of lower repute and relate only to those who can advance their own reputations, unquote. We're called here to associate with the lowly. And four, humility is teachable. Humility is teachable. End of verse 16. It says there, do not be wise in your own estimation. Which is really to say, don't make yourself the standard by which your wisdom is judged. The person who is wise unto themselves will not heed the wisdom of others. Especially when it contradicts their own. And I want to assist you to identify this quality in your life. So I'm going to give you, hold on for a minute, 10 evidences that you are wise in your own estimation. But I'm going to go through these pretty quickly. 10 evidences that you are wise in your own estimation. One, you're unresponsive to the counsel of the godly people in your life. You're unresponsive to the counsel of the godly people in your life. Two, you repeatedly do the opposite of what you've been counseled. You repeatedly do the opposite of what you've been counseled. Three, you do the opposite of what you would normally counsel others to do. You do the opposite of what you would normally counsel others to do. Four, you blame others for the consequences of your own actions. You blame others for the consequences of your own actions. Five, you deem the wise counsel you've received to be deficient and ineffective. You deem the wise counsel you've received to be deficient and ineffective. Six, you seek out counselors in accord with your own desires. You seek out counselors in accord with your own desires who are simply going to affirm your wise counsel. Seven, you correct others in the very moment you're being corrected. You correct others in the very moment you're being corrected. Eight, you assume the posture of a teacher in the very moment you're in need of teaching. You assume the posture of a teacher in the very moment you're in need of teaching. Nine, you cry foul when you're held accountable for your own actions. You cry foul when you're held accountable for your own actions. And 10, you do all of this with an air of humility, wisdom, and godliness. You do all of this with an air of humility, wisdom, and godliness. If that's you, then I am sad to say that you are evidencing pride and a lack of teachability in your life. And what you have is a love problem, because love is categorically humble. We've now seen 16 directives on love in the span of just 8 verses. And that number becomes 20 when we count sub-directives. And so we're getting a thorough treatment on the essence of love as we run our heart through this biblical diagnostic to ensure that we're truly heart healthy. Today, we've seen that love is generous, that love is hospitable, that love overcomes persecution, that love is sympathetic, and that love is humble. And so as you reflect on where we've been today, is there any work that needs to be done? Is there any sin that needs to be confessed? Is there anything that needs to be made right? Are there areas in your life you need to humble yourself? Because if so, what a better time than now. And really, even as you reflect on the opportunity before you to do that, just call to mind what God has done in the gospel. Though being perfect in holiness, no darkness in him whatsoever, being one who possesses perfect life, absent of all sin and unrighteousness, though God is holy, 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 when he sees the condition of man in all of his fallenness and all of his wickedness and all of the sin and spiritual depravity and even spiritual death that exists in him, he responds by sending his son, his one and only son, into the world to take upon himself human flesh, to be born under the very law of God, to fulfill that law in all respects, being tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, to then be falsely tried and accused as a blasphemer for simply declaring the truth and declaring who he in fact is, whereby he was put on a cross in crucifixion, at which time the Father, in all of his goodness and grace, poured out his righteous indignation and fury on his one and only Son, where the Son absorbs it in full, satisfying the wrath of God for the sin of all who would ever believe on his name, died, went into the grave, and rose on the third day, ascending back to the right hand of the Father. So salvation is accomplished. And by merely believing on him, you have received his righteousness. And your sin has been completely forgiven. Even the sin you have not yet committed. And so as you live the Christian life now between this justification and that future time of glorification, when you're finally molded perfectly into the image of Christ, you have no reason to restrain confession. You should just confess everything freely and liberally, knowing that there is grace upon grace upon grace to meet you at every point. Amen. And so as you reflect on this series on love, if there's conviction, if you're challenged, just go right back to the gospel, right back to the cross, and remember the glory and goodness of your God and Father, and of your Savior, and of the Spirit who's opened your eyes to receive all of these things, and rejoice. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we praise you. We thank you for the way that you have ministered to us this day. We thank you for the prayers that have been prayed, the songs that have been sung. And we thank you for your word. Father, bless the preaching of your word in our lives and hearts. Use this time to mold us evermore into the image of your Son. Renew our minds. Transform us. Cause us to love the way your word calls us to. That you would be glorified. That Christ would be glorified, that the Spirit would be magnified in his enabling grace. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.